Well, I'm glad to see you folks out tonight. I heard so many people were sick and leaving town, went on vacation, so it's good to see you folks here. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 124. Psalm 124, as we begin the steps upward and as God matures us, right? I mean, to remain sedentary and to not grow would be a catastrophe if you consider it in the physical realm, and it should be considered a catastrophe if you consider it in the spiritual realm. God has called upon us to grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Scripture tells us. So we should be growing. In fact, one of the statements that is made in Hebrews chapter 5 is, by now some of you should be teachers, i.e. you should be teaching others, but you still have need of me laying the same foundation. And he goes into chapter 6. So the Lord is pushing us upward and moving us even closer to that wonderful place with him. As we consider the psalm, the Psalms 120 through 134 are the songs of ascent, and oftentimes referred to as the songs of graduating, the songs of steps, the songs of growth. So all of these kind of make mention of these particular psalms. As we realize that there has to be a beginning in any kind of stepping upward, growth, we realize that that place is in Psalm 120. That is to say that we have to come to a point of realization that we need help. So Psalm 120 really is about coming to God in time of trouble. If you think about it, fundamentally, most of us, if we were just to be candid and clear with everybody, transparent, we would have to admit that there was a time in our life that we pretty well felt cavalier about life, apathetic about God. I mean, why do you need God? You know, I'm pretty healthy and pretty strong. I have things under control, somewhat egotistical and somewhat invincible. The perception is that, you know, I'm not really sure I need to go to church that much. I'm not even sure that I need to really know about God. I mean, I think I can handle everything in my life. I mean, I go into work, I make my money, I'm the one in control. And so that's where we are. But the blessings of God, as it begins in a oftentimes a gradual way to demonstrate our own frailties. And it is in times of trouble that we call on the Lord. Really, I mean, that's the first moment that we really start getting serious about the Lord, is that moment of trouble. So as you look in Psalm 120, how does it start off? In my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. And so the cry is clear. He cries unto the Lord. And so it makes you, as the next psalm goes into the next step, it makes you and it causes you to look for a strength and a power higher than your own. Psalm 121 then goes, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence comes my help? Well, my help comes from the Lord. It has to be higher than the mountains. It has to be higher than the sun. The strength has to be higher than the moon. I can be struck by all of those things, but God is far greater than those. I need a power. Some things come into your life, you realize, okay, I can't handle that. And, you know, the world will even tell you. I mean, you know, you come to these experts and they'll say, you know what? That goes beyond our pay grade. And they finally admit that they can't do something in this particular sphere. And so it is at that moment that you go, okay, so there needs to be somebody higher. For most people, I hope it's not at the moment that they breathe their last. You know, they come to the end of their life and they go, maybe I needed some higher power. But it is a moment that we begin to seek someone greater than us. And that really is that second step, that Psalm 121. 122, as you go into the passage, takes us to a realm in which we actually seek for a higher or greater good. Once we get our sights fixed in the right way, then we begin to seek not only that which is good, but that which is good for others. You know, one of the great things about coming to know the Lord and Him changing you is it causes you to think outside of yourself. once again, at the beginning, we're pretty egotistical and fairly narcissistic in our thinking. It's about me. Of course, Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. So we see that growing rampant. But God takes us out of that realm, and we come into passages like Philippians chapter 2, where we begin to think of others more highly than ourselves. How bizarre is that? So Christ says, I want you to love beyond the law, because the law basically says that we're to love others as ourselves. But Jesus comes and he says, I want you to love like me. So that's loving others more than yourself. That's pretty intense, isn't it? That's pretty sacrificial. So it takes us to another level. The first, trouble brings us to God. We cry unto God and he helps us. The second is we turn to a force and a power that is far greater than us. We go to God and we go, you're the only one that can help me. And then the third chapter, as we looked at, we come to the point of going, okay, so I have a higher calling too. That next step is that higher calling of ministry. You finally come to Psalm 122 or 123, and that is, I'll serve with my eyes lifted up, fixed only on him. And this is a great psalm, isn't it? It says in Psalm 123, to thee I lift up my eyes. And, you know, our focus, well, I mean, setting your affections on things above. Your focus should be on Christ alone, and you begin to focus on that which is really important. And your desire is to do whatever he wants you to do. I like the way that it's put within the passage. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord. We're going to watch him. We're going to let him call the shots. He knows a lot better than us. Besides, he's the one that saves us. So, you know, it's no different than you going into a plane and a pilot walking up to you and going, you want to fly this thing? And I would hope you would say, no. I would hope you'd say that. And then you turn to him and say, we're very happy with you flying it. And it is what we do when we come to God. We realize that he does this whole thing called life better than we do. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so we turn to him and we set our eyes and affection on him. So we come now to Psalm 124, another step up. And that other step up is lifting up the name of the Lord, more specifically, as our helper. We are declaring him as our helper. Now, an interesting word, because I think this particular word, by the way, most of you know the book of Ezra. It is the name Ezra that is used in this word helper. So the name Ezra, actually, Ezra, refers to helper. And it's interesting, you go all the way back to Genesis, and it talks about the wife is a helper to her husband. So puts her in that category of helping. It is somebody that not only comes alongside, but somebody that literally, that the picture of the root word is surrounds themselves around you. It's a great picture of somebody that's there. So what he's going to be conveying is that our helper is the Lord. In fact, it ends this way. If you look with me in Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord. It's actually more an adjective than anything else, describing who he is, that is to say, our helper. So great picture, and we begin to give him praise and point to him. This particular psalm is going to be focusing on creating a heightened awareness that God is at work in your life and he's at work in my life. You know, when you begin to step it up, you not only realize that we're here to serve the Lord and we're watching whatever he's telling us to do, but we're also realize that we're here to proclaim the name of God and to bring others to that saving knowledge of God. I mean, we're not just, I mean, quite frankly, if in fact we're not doing that, he might as well just take us home. We're already saved. Let's just go to heaven. But he has us here to proclaim his name to others. And that's that next step. And if you look at it in this particular passage, you see a lot of us within the text. It's no longer me. If, in fact, go back to Psalm 120. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord. Mm-hmm. See the passage? Now, if you come to this passage, had it not been that the Lord who was on our side, mm-hmm. let Israel now say. So he's conjoining and bringing in the people of God. And his desire is to see them saved. Kind of reminds me of the prayer of Daniel as he begins to pray for his whole nation. You know, that once again, there's something about salvation that comes, true salvation that comes in our life, takes our focus off of ourselves. Because, look, we know that we're taken care of, right? I mean, God's for us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. We know that he's going to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We know that if we seek him first, all these things will be added on. So we're not worried about, you know, most of the world, they're so anxious driven, you know, because it's all about self-preservation. I got to take care of myself. I got to take care of myself. One of the reasons why it's hard to get along with people. But God frees us up. God says, basically, you know, I got you. So now you're free to care about other people. And it really does free you to do that, doesn't it? So we begin to proclaim this message, and it is a desire and a longing that we have in our heart that's like Christ as he looked over the multitudes and it says he began weeping, for he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, you see people with that are hopeless and you go, man, I just feel so bad for them, because they don't have to be that way. We know that there's something that they can be confident in. We know that there's something that can give them a peace that passes all understanding. So our hope is that they would have the same hope that we have. And you hear that throughout the pages of 1 Thessalonians, we'll be going through that. So within this particular psalm, what you're going to see is a creating of a sense of awareness that, you know, God is there for you. And if he's not, wow, I mean, if he's not. So he begins to bring us through some emotions. Once again, psalms, i.e. songs, are written specifically to stir emotions. When we worship God, we worship him with our mind. We worship him with our heart. We worship him with our emotions. Everything, let everything that has breath, let everything about us praise the Lord, right? So it's the stirring of the emotions that the Psalms is more focused on. Not to say that it pushes out the others, but it's most focused on the emotions. And as a person begins to truly love, I mean, you can hear again, you can walk up to somebody and say, you know, I really kind of like you. But you take out that emotion, and it's not real convincing. But the emotion in it, you begin to feel the intensity of it. So the stirring of the emotions is that which gives praise. And one of the reasons why, you know, we sing songs. Because the songs are stirring those thoughts and those emotions to give praise to God. So as we come into this, you're going to see this awareness not only of God, but of God's divine intervention in our lives. Things that are coming into our life that are overwhelming to us, things that are coming into our life that we didn't even see coming, God will rescue us. And, you know, it's good to give thanks to God, but it's also good to realize that had it not been that the Lord was on our side, we'd be in trouble. I look back on a number of my years and think about all the times that I'm pretty sure God snatched me out. And I'm not just talking in physical realms. I'm talking about in relationships. I'm talking about all kinds of things. I mean, had God not snatched me out of that predicament, I placed myself in it. I dug the hole. And the place that I was drowning, I was even adding the water. But it was the grace of God that, and, you know, you become aware of that. You give him greater thanks. And one of the things that we're to do and encourage people to see, did you see that? No, I didn't see that. That car almost hit you. What do you mean? You know, God was watching over you. You know, we need to remind people of and cause them to be aware of the presence of God in their midst. So this particular psalm emphasizes. If you look at the very beginning of it, it repeats some of the things that I was already saying. Had it not been that the Lord who is on our side, now you can feel him. He doesn't stop there. He says, I want everybody to say it. You hear him? You see him in the passage? Let Israel say it. Let God's, another way of putting it, let God's people say it. Had it not been that the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Their anger was kindled against us. The waters would have engulfed us. The stream, or the torrent would probably be more accurate. The torrent would have swept over our soul. The raging of the waters would have swept us over, even our soul. I hope you can feel in some way the sense of overwhelming power and force that he's trying to project. So at the very beginning of this particular psalm, he is kind of laying a foundation. And the foundation is that I want you to be aware there are forces out there. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but there are actually evil forces more powerful than you out there. Have you come in contact with some of them? And if you don't believe that true, all you have to do is sometimes just go to another nation or go to another country, or sometimes you just go down city streets. But there are evil forces more powerful than you are. And this is one of the things that he's wanting to convey within the passage. They're malevolent, they're powerful, they're ravenous within the passage. You could see that kind of engulfing, the raging waters. And he wants us to feel how overwhelming forces of evil feel. That's what he's doing. He's conveying this thought. And can just, you hear certain musics, if you had ever been in the orchestra or something like that, you realize that there are crescendos and decrescendos and things that, you know, begin to tell you to go loud or soft or staccato, and sometimes you just are smooth and sometimes it's just really intense. And what is the music doing? It's causing you to feel a particular emotion. And you can feel this in this particular psalm. The waters engulf. I mean, there's nothing probably more descriptive of overpowering forces than, you know, the torrents coming up and just sweeping you away, and waters that are great. So just to kind of give you some pictures of this, Psalm 69 refers to this as well. There are a couple of passages that talk about it. But we were looking at this the other day. Psalm 69 starts off and it says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I don't think I can make it. I'm too weary. Kind of reminds you of John chapter 6, where the disciples out, and the wind starts blowing, and the waters get too rough, and they're there paddling all night. They can't, and now they're getting worn out. So there are certain waters in our life that just plain wear us out. But there are other waters that are just fierce. I said Mark chapter 4, they go in a boat, and it says a fierce storm comes into the realm, and it says that the waters were breaking over the boat, filling up the boat. And then I think the way that it records it in Luke, the disciples turn to Jesus and they go, we perish. We're dying. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I mean, with the waters, I see Kay shaking her head. I know that on the sailboat, that's true. I mean, many a times I've been out in that water, and it just is powerful. mean, there are times that it held me, I'm sure, for close to 2 minutes, because I knew I could hold my breath 2 minutes. I've done it before. But I'm sure, because I was running out of air. I knew that was about it, but it was just holding me under. To think of how powerful water is and those torrents, and to be out in that kind of a force, it is overwhelming. And that's the feeling that he's wanting you to get. That's the emphasis that he's wanting you to get within the passage. It's interesting that Isaiah 17:12 refers to this force in the context of great nations, and they come like a force of water. The way it reads is in Isaiah 17:12, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." So you can feel, well, you think about mighty nations and they come. Nobody's going to stop. Well, have you ever been in a football game and you try to go the wrong way when everybody was going another way? You're not going to go. It's just going to drag you out. So it's an interesting description, because it fits in so many different ways. I mean, it can fit in the realm of nations coming and overturning other nations. It's just like a mighty rushing water that's coming down from a mountain, and all of a sudden a dam breaks and it just takes everything with it. I mean, what's going to stop that? Nothing's going to stop that. And that's an interesting picture of that. But it's also, within this particular passage, what he's referring to is, it says within the passage, verse 3, "I am weary with my crying, my eyes fail." And what we understand according to the passage is the flood is the rejection by those that he loves. Mm-hmm. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 7, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's son." So, I mean, sometimes the flood is, you know, I mean, sometimes it's just plain your own guilt. You ever had guilt that was, well, Psalm 32 is a good example of that. Back up into Psalm 32. It says in the beginning of this, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." What a wonderful thing that is, that you and I would actually have our sins forgiven. Why is that such a wonderful thing? Because, I don't know, the guilt of the things that I've done wrong begin to haunt me, and after a while, I drown in it, right? It doesn't take long before. It says this in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." That's another kind of flood, isn't it? I mean, there's all kinds of things that can overwhelm us. There are all kinds of things that are far greater than we are. But the one picture that he wants us to have is you can't do it. There's a force, there's a power that you cannot fight. Have you ever felt it? That's what he's wanting you to do. He's wanting you to go to that place. Have you ever felt that? And you're going, yes. Yes, I felt that. Now, the next verses are going to take us beyond that, verses 6 through 8, and begin to demonstrate. And he wants us to feel something else. At first, we would perceive, okay, he's mixing metaphors, which he is, but he's doing it for a good reason. The first part is going to be to really demonstrate the overwhelming force of evil. So what better metaphor to use than raging waters? Go back up to the past in verse 5, "Then the raging waters that would have swept over our soul." See, in that state of hopelessness and helplessness. But now what he wants you to feel is how vulnerable you are. In other words, not only is there great powers that go far beyond us, I think at times there are thoughts in our minds, yeah, I know there are great forces, great powers that are greater than us, but I think I can dodge them. I think I can, you know, work my way around them. And that's the second part. No, you can't. Because some of these things are so sinister and so sly that they're going to entrap you. They're going to get you every time. And the interesting point about it is that the trappers are far smarter than the birds. And he's going to give that analogy. If you look with me in verse 6, it reads this way. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. Wow, snare of a trapper. They're pretty smart, aren't they? The snare is broken and we've escaped. So really a psalm is about, have you heard about God's intervention? How he can rescue you? You go, well, I don't know. I mean, some things are too powerful. And he goes, yeah, but he can rescue you from that. Well, I think I can dodge it. No, you can't. So Hosea, if you look with me, Hosea chapter 9 uses this same analogy. Of course, it's used in several places, and we'll look at a couple of them. But in Hosea chapter 9, you see that he describes Ephraim this way, and he says, you know, you were a pretty good guy. You were doing the right things, but now you've just become a snare and a bird catcher. And it's actually the way he describes them. If you look with me, it reads in Hosea chapter 9, verse 8, Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet, the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways. And there is only hostility in the house of his God. You know, some people at first, they start off pretty good. They start off like they seem to be pretty altruistic and benevolent and kind. But after a while, you go, you know, that person's really deceitful. And they might talk some nice words or whatever, and there's a lot of flattery that goes on, but you begin to realize there's a lot of deception there. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the pictures within this particular passage, that kind of cunning bird catcher. You know, most of us probably aren't too good at catching birds, and wouldn't know how to even start about it. But the point is, it's describing cunning deception. A bird catcher, a fowler, it has to be pretty smart about the things. I mean, you got to be pretty smart to catch a bird. I mean, I have a hard enough time feeding them in my backyard. Ecclesiastes 9:12 talks about this entrapment that is sudden. That is to say, the trapper has to do what he does in such a way that he can spring it on the bird never knows what hit him. So that's part of the cunning, right? Now, from what I understand about fowlers back in ancient times is they had gotten pretty intensely engrossed in this, and they knew exactly what they were doing. They would spread the net in such a way that it was totally hidden. You couldn't see it. And it was their practice that they would oftentimes rob bird nests when the birds were babies. And they would take the babies, they would raise the babies, and get the babies to sort of hang around them so that these birds would sort of get attached to them. And then they would chirp and begin to bring other birds around them. In some cases, to make sure that the birds that would allure the other birds wouldn't fly away, they sewed their eyelids together so they couldn't see. And so they would roam around chirping, but they were afraid to fly because they might run into something. So they became these decoys. They actually made decoys as well, but they were pretty sharp in the way that they caught birds. It was quite a way to make a living. So the passage is making reference to all of that deception that comes in to allure, to catch, to deceive. The way that it's put in, look with me in Proverbs chapter 1. The way that it's put in Proverbs chapter 1 If you drop on down to verse 18, it talks about the ungodly, that they lie in wait for others in their own blood. They ambush their own lives. But if you back up into verse 17, he does an interesting analogy. Verse 17 reads this way. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. His point is that you're going to be pretty tricky to catch a bird. You can't just lay a net out there and think the bird isn't going to see it. The bird knows exactly what's going on. So his point is that there's a lot of deception out there. And the point of Proverbs, of course, is a father talking to a son. And he's saying, son, there's going to be a lot of deception out there. And I can just see the kid, you know, especially if he's around teen years. And he's going, I think I got it. I got it. I know what I'm doing. And no, you have no idea. You have no idea. So he talks to his son about, you know, the woman in the street. And he says, she comes to you and she flashes her eyelids. And, you know, you think you can hold back? Oh, yeah, I got this. No. Don't even go by her house. Right? Yeah. He begins to warn him about all kinds of people. One of the interesting phrases in the book of Proverbs is, there is one who says, I'm poor, but he's rich. And there is one that goes around saying, I'm rich, but he is poor. It's like telling your son, not all that it seems to be. You need to understand that there are variances in this world, and there are people that are slick, and there are people that are deceptive, and he begins to warn them throughout the book of Proverbs. Well, the point of the matter is that deception is far greater than our wisdom. And if you don't think this to be true, the wisest man on the planet who wrote the book of wisdom, Solomon himself, fell prey to his own warnings. The very warnings that he gave his son, it's the very ones that he fell into. And as Scripture so aptly puts it, you know, we have a little ditty that goes, power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. The point is that there are some things that we can't control. I mean, you look at the life of David, and this is a man after God's own heart. Even David fell time and time again to those allurements. The point of the matter is that there are forces out there that are far greater than us. I think, as Sonny, you've been going through 2 Peter. If you go with me to 2 Peter, that's the great warning that he's given to the church. The great warning is that there are false prophets that come in. The false prophets are going to allure you. How do you think they're going to allure you? By your sensuality. Another, by your senses. Right? I mean, it's amazing how you can begin to manipulate people just by virtue of hunger. You know, somebody's hungry. It's amazing how you can move masses just with food. You know, just go this way or go that way, let alone air conditioning, you know, a comfortable chair. It's just amazing. Or somebody seeking a thrill ride. Have you ever seen how long lines can get on somebody, and how you can actually make people go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth for what? A sensual moment of excitement? So it's amazing the ability to manipulate people by their senses. In fact, Paul warns specifically in Philippians chapter 3 of those that have fallen away because their God was their appetite. In other words, they didn't have the powerful character to resist the things that were alluring them by virtue of their sensuality. So if you look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 2, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there had also been false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce. Secretly means that you don't see them coming. I'm seeing that coming. It's secret. It's you know, hidden reefs, as Jude would say. So false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. What are they following? So what are the false prophets promising? Well, I don't know, free meals? I don't know. Just whatever you want. As Scripture says, they tickle the ears, and you go, I like that guy. He's telling me exactly what I want to hear. So it goes on, if you look with me in chapter 2, and it says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Having a heart trained, think about it. How do you train a heart in greed? You give people what they want. You want to train your kid in greed? Give him what he wants every time he asks for it. You'll train him. And before long, he's going to expect it. And before long, he's going to get mad if he doesn't get it. And before long, he's going to hate you. So it's a pretty interesting, because greed has a way of putting things in front of people. It's just the nature of it. So how easy it is to be allured by your senses. It's one of the reasons why Jesus will say, in Matthew chapter 23, he talks about the Pharisees. He goes, whoa, 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 Pharisees. By the time he comes to chapter 24, he goes, okay, let me warn you guys. There are going to be a lot of false prophets going to come in my name, and they're going to try to lure you. How do we know? How do we know the false prophet? You know, one of the great problems is that most people perceive from the perspective of, as long as the trap hasn't shut on me, I'm not doing anything wrong, and that's part of the allurement. Because there are times and there are moments that, hey, everything's okay. And the thought is, as long as everything's okay, then what's the problem? The problem isn't the trap. The problem is that you're allured by the things that bring you into the trap. See, James chapter 1 says that you and I are driven and enticed by our own cravings. See, it's our own cravings that do it. And it's one of the reasons why you don't want to feed those cravings, because once you begin to feed those cravings, then you become enslaved to them, and now you're real easy to manipulate. See? And that's one of the reasons why Peter is warning them. He says, look, If you remember, one of the great themes of 2 Peter is apply all diligence in your faith. You go, why do I have to keep working out? Why do I have to keep getting in there and practicing my faith? Why do I have to apply diligence in my walk in following Christ? Because it keeps you from acquiescing to the cravings. It disciplines you, so that you're not easily dissuaded, easily moved. And when somebody puts something in front of you and they say, now here's something that will give you momentary satisfaction, or here's something that will give you a wonderful relationship with somebody, you'll go, you know what? No contest. I'll take the relationship. But the people that have a heart trained in greed, they'll throw people under the bus for no reason, because they've never been... Their heart has never been trained to love the right things, and they become very vulnerable. I always like the fact that we come to the point where Christ comes within the mission, and of course Satan comes to tempt him. But Scripture really refers to it as a testing of Christ, because we know he wasn't tempted. And the reason we know he wasn't tempted is because none of the things that Satan was offering him were things that he wanted. See, you'll never have a problem with being entrapped if you love the right things. The entrapment comes when you are driven by your senses. That's where the entrapment comes. And look, the fact of the matter is that there are wicked, nefarious forces that know how to do this all too well. And before long, they can hook you. Any of you ever been into one of these sales schemes where they bring you into a group of things? Okay, shaking your heads. So they bring you in this place and they gather you together. You know, one of the things that they do is they put peer pressure against you. So you don't want to look poor. You don't want to look like you don't have money. You don't want to look like, you know, you're a pauper in the midst. I mean, all these other people have money. Of course, nobody else does. But they think they do, and they want to keep that persona, and they organize the whole thing so that you're feeling uncomfortable saying no. So you say yes. And so many people sign on those lines under that. Well, they know how to trap, because they're not only alluring you by the thing that, but they're alluring you by your sense of egotism, see? And they know where to allure and where not. And what's interesting about the trappers is they know that different birds require different entrapment, right? I mean, some birds don't do, you know, so while it's food, I can get it down the corner market, but it might be the cries of another bird. I mean, with ducks, it seems to work pretty well. You have a good duck whistle, quacker. You have enough decoys, and it seems to work pretty well. In fact, there's an interesting passage in, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, talks about, I would say the master deceiver, who would be Satan. Okay, so you already knew him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 makes reference to false prophets, false apostles. It's an interesting word that is used here. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, it says, if you drop it down to verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, his boasting of mine will not be stopped, the region of a key. Why? Because I do not love you? No, God knows I do. But what am I doing? I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, there are people in the midst that are trying to get them to follow their teaching. And why? Not to help them, but to exploit them. But verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You go, how would I know if there's an apostle of Christ? Well, first of all, if this person, how do I know if he's a false apostle? First of all, if this person is trying to appeal to you or appeal to your senses, you know right off the bat, this is not, I mean, you can have a free meal, you can follow Jesus and hey, you know what we could do? We could help you buy a new car, and we could. And you're going, yeah, this is the kind of church I want to be in. Okay, you're falling in the trap. You know, it just drives me nuts when I see these televangelists on TV, and you know, all you have to do is send some money. I'm going, why do you need money? Tell them the gospel. Tell them how to be saved. Freely you've been given, freely give. You don't need any money. Deceitful workers. No wonder, verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. His point is, of course, obvious, that there are forces that are putting up decoys. And people go, you know, ooh, look, a lot of people are there. No, they're just decoys. There's nothing real there. It's just decoys. And if you're attracted to all the wrong things, you'll fall into their entrapments. The passage says back in Psalm 124, I'm so thankful for the Lord. And this is really the point of this passage. Because in both cases, what we've seen are there forces that go beyond us, overwhelming forces, powerful forces, forces that can destroy us with no problem, and we could never fight them. And we also realize that we couldn't dodge them because they're more cunning than we are. Their ability to manipulate people is just, it's just bizarre, if in fact the person isn't well grounded in truth. Blessed be the Lord, watch verse 6, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Now, this phrase is actually saying that God kept us. Man, I can't tell you how many times. It was like I was snatched out of something I was going to do that I knew that I wanted to do, but felt pretty much that it may not be a good idea. But I talked myself out of that, and said, you know, if I can get this done, I'm going to do it. And it was like I couldn't do it. Doors would just keep shut. I mean, I've had days in which I'd have flat tires. My car would break down after my flat tire. On my way to try to do something that I knew I probably shouldn't do. And it was the grace of God. Look, were there times that I was mad and furious? Yes. Yeah, I can't go do what I want to do. But I look back on that and go, wow, blessed be the Lord. It kept me from doing that. I remember one incident in particular in which I won't actually tell you what I was trying to do. I was 17, so I'm not going to go into details. But, you know, the psalmist says, forgive me of the sins of my youth. Okay, so, but man, I was hell-bent. To do something. And man, I can't tell you one thing after the other thing after the other thing. I just had one problem. Man, I was just getting so frustrated. By the time I got there, the whole thing had dissipated, and I'm going. So I go back home. I'm just really intensely upset. And I walk in the door, and I see my parents praying. And I hear him mentioning my name. That was the culprit. But you realize that was God stopping me. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've gone back to moments like that and go, thank you. I mean, so many times with just one or two things, you could ruin your life, you know, by the things that you pursue. But God stopped you. He says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. He wants you to feel what that feels like. I mean, what would a bird feel like if he's in the snare and somebody grabs it and the bird just flies away? I mean, what would that feel like? Because there was a moment there. You were caught. There was no place you could go. And now you're free. It's that moment that the psalmist doesn't want us to forget. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Because it's that which we should be explaining to people. You come to the Lord. You come to Christ. You surrender your life to Him. Look, the fact of the matter is the moment you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't become any smarter. You made a smart move, but you're not any smarter. Your wisdom doesn't go way beyond, you know, the standard. But your protection does. And this is an amazing thought when you think about it. Because God sees the heart. And He sees the person that wants to surrender their life to you. And you can just hear His voice going, I'm going to take care of you. I mean, what does it say? One of your favorite psalms, right? 23. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, why is it you're not going to fear any evil? Because He's with you. Not because, hey, I know all the boogeymen's hiding behind the corner. I mean, you go to the passage in Luke, and it talks about the Good Samaritan, right? And if you know anything about that particular setting, we understand that this guy, whoever he was, that is lying there in great need, and ironically, a priest passed him by, it won't help him, and a learned scholar of the Word of God passes by him, he won't help him, but the Samaritan stops. But if you understand the surrounding area, it's on the way to Jericho. And on the way to Jericho, there are these valleys in which you have the cliffs, and they were notorious for having robbers. And they would come in and they'd beat people up and they'd take advantage of them. And so it was a very dangerous journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. Not a long haul, but a very dangerous one. And you realize that, I mean, who could protect? There's like, in many regards, it was actually described as like the Valley of the Shadow of Death. So there's no way that you could really protect yourself in that. Your hope was, is that you'd be protected, or you would go with a caravan in which you felt more protected, but just going by yourself, you're pretty much an easy target because there's nothing you could do. But the passage says, but you don't have to be afraid because God is with you. See, everything changes, and this is the point of the psalm, when God is with you. When God is with you. Once again, you don't want to start thinking in terms of, you know, I'm a pretty smart bird. You might be a smart bird, but the trapper is smarter. Mm-hmm. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, I want you to underline the bottom part, because he's not really talking about creation in the text, although clearly God created heaven and earth. But he's talking about forming or molding. And his point is that God has made all things for a purpose. And this is what he wants you to see within the passage. And he's wanting you to understand that you need to be really, really happy. Not only for the salvation of God, but that God even brought the trapper in your life to get you to turn to him and to rejoice over his salvation alone. That his point is that God has been orchestrating all these things to bring you to himself. You know, I've had a pretty rough life. You know, people say, I've had a pretty rough life. You don't know how bad my life was. Praise God. Amen. Because I can tell you that had you not, you would not have turned to the Lord. And then you would have faced eternity away from him. It's these difficulties that bring us, we go back to Psalm 120, it's the difficulties that bring. And, you know, I just like it, just a few minutes, if you just bear with me here, for you to walk with me, the Isaiah 40 through 49, and we're not going to read, obviously, all the chapters because... But I'm going to summarize them for you as we go through. Because what I want you to see is God is conveying to his people, I'm with you. I promised I was going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of you. And he begins to describe all the difficulties that are going to come, but how all along he's orchestrating these things to rescue them. It's a pretty interesting picture. So... one of our favorite passages in Isaiah is in chapter 40, where we talk about wings like eagles, right? Mm-hmm. All right, so there's a great comfort in that as it comes to the end of the chapter. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. But if you look at the beginning of this psalm, of course, it starts off with God comforting his people. And the point of the comfort is not just simply, you know, everything's going to be okay, but I'm working in all things in your life. And so he starts off with this great text in which is quoted by John the Baptist, one crying in the wilderness, make straight, get ready, the Lord is coming, by the way. Prepare your heart. God's doing a work in your life. And, you know, that's where it all begins. no matter what's been happening in your life, God in His grace is calling you. Because look, the fact of the matter is, if you're really, really fortunate, you might live to be 99. Maybe top the 100. But you're not going to live very long. That's not a very long life. And I can tell you I'm more than halfway there. So when you begin to think those kind of things, you begin to realize, okay, so there's either something beyond this or there's not. But to me, if in fact there is a God, it's the cruelest joke that He could have ever played on me to give me life, let me experience life, and then say, okay, that's it. Because like Ecclesiastes said, God's put eternity in my heart. There's something that says there's got to be something more than this. Amen. See? So at the very beginning, he says, now, when you go and announce this message, one of the first things I want you to say is, all flesh is like grass. So if you look in verse 6, a voice says, call out. He says, what should I call out? What does it say in verse 6? All flesh is like grass. Tell them how fleeting you are. The grass withers, the flower fades. The breath of the Lord blows on it, they're gone. So that kind of takes you out of the realm of, I think I can control this. Doesn't that sort of resonate in your mind? Or, I think I can dodge this bullet. Okay, how long? You know, you get old, you're not as quick. So, you know, the bullets are still coming at the same speed. So he goes within the power, he goes within the passage, and he says, but there is a power that is far more powerful than you. And it's interesting the way he describes it in this passage in verse 12. It is He who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands. Now that's all the waters. You know those flooding waters that overpower us? The oceans? Okay, so he's trying to give us some sense of perspective. And in fact, in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. So in his mind, coming from God's perspective, what are the nations? Well, they're regarded as speck of dust in the scales. They're like nothing, less than nothing, really, as the text says. He goes on and he says, you know, a storm comes and our nation comes against him, and he just blows them away with a storm. It's no problem. His whole emphasis is God's controlling all of these things. And so it says in verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He doesn't grow tired. He's controlling all this. You go, well, something really bad happened to me. I think God was on vacation. No. He was orchestrating that. So as you come to chapter 41, he begins to call upon, you know, his people, and he says, don't be afraid. In fact, one of the great passages of verse 10, do not fear, I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I'm your God. I'll take care of you. I'll be there. Don't fear, I'm going to help you. And it says in verse 17, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there's none. But God is there. I will not forsake them. Come to me. So he begins to describe this wonderful picture. He says this in verse 25, I have aroused one from the north. Now he's put it in context. Who is the one from the north? Here's the deal. It's Babylon. And Babylon is coming. This huge nation is coming like a torrent. And they're just eating up everything on their way. I mean, there's nothing is standing in their way. They're just eradicating, burning down everything that they hit. He says, I've aroused them. It's a very interesting point. He goes on and he says within the passage, you're going to begin to try to trust in other things, but behold, all the things you're trusting in are just vanity. And he ends that way in verse 29. So you come to verse 42, and God begins to say, but I've chosen one to come and rescue you. And he gives that wonderful picture of the Christ who is to come, the first four verses. And he begins to describe him. But I want you to look in verse 5, for he says, thus says the Lord God who created the heavens and stretched them out, spread out the earth and its offspring, gives breath to his people. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. Now, the reason why he's repeating this, if you look with me in Isaiah 43, is he wants them to know that there's only one. And he'll repeat this over and over again as you go through the different chapters in Isaiah. I'm the only one. There is no one like me. If you drop on down to chapter 43, verse 11, I am the Lord. There's no Savior beside me, right? So he fundamentally repeats this all the way through. The thought is, if something horrific comes and overpowering in my life, then, you know, pardon the pun, I'm washed up. But he's going to state this, if you look in verse 2 of chapter 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now, here again, the point is that God was the one controlling the waters. Remember, the waters are in the palm of his hands, right? So our thought is, well, what we need to do is go around the waters. He goes, no, you don't want to go around them. Because if you go around them, you're going to think that I can't help you through them. So we're going to go through them, and you're going to see my power. So that's why he had the Israelites parts the waters, and they go through the waters. So if you look in verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. See as it says? So he then goes on in chapter 44, and he says, now, you guys, you're not a mistake. As evolutionists might say, you know, you're an oops or primordial blob that came out of maybe nothing. I don't know, an oops. But you're not that. His point is, I formed you. In other words, everything about your life is planned. You have a purpose. And he begins to describe that. Thus says the Lord, verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, formed you from the womb. I knew what I was doing. I knew why I made you. So there's a reason for this. And then he goes on and says again in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, I am the Lord, I'm the first and the last, there's no God besides me. And then he puts it in context again in verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you. So that picture of the Creator making things for a purpose, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, not just some things. So Babylon coming down from the north. And so he says, confirming the word, performing everything that I want to accomplish. So you come to chapter 45, and he describes the king of Assyria, or the king of the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus. And he goes, I'm gonna cause him, once you're in captivity with the Babylonians, I'm gonna cause him to come and rebuild your city. I mean, he's letting them know this hundreds of years before it happens. I'm gonna call Cyrus. He's gonna say, "Don't open your wallets. I'll flip the bill." And this stranger that worships all kinds of other gods is gonna rebuild Jerusalem for you. He's gonna take the treasures that Babylon had taken. He's gonna take them away from Babylon because he's gonna conquer the Medes and Persians. He's gonna conquer Babylon, and he says, "Now they're gonna rebuild." His point is, everything that's been happening, I've been doing to bring you to myself. And it's interesting when you come to 46, and I'm trying to go through this really quick, but if you go to chapter 46, he says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. You see the passage? Well, those are both the major gods of Babylon. Right. Bel basically is the name for Lord, but more specifically was the god Marduk. Marduk was the god of thunders. But what's interesting about this particular god is he had 50 names. And he also had, they've actually dug up things in which he had the seven explanations for creation in his library. But the point is that God is saying, I just have one name. It's Yahweh. The only uncaused cause, the one who exists and nobody else, the one who controls all things. It's my name. I am the God. It's pretty interesting. You think about other nations and they have multiple gods. I'm going, if there are multiple gods, then you don't have a God. Because if you need multiple gods, you don't have one God. Because the by virtue of the name, it's one is in control. But he says, it's interesting because you go all the way back to the building of the Tower of Babylon, of Babel, and it's actually recorded in ancient documents that Bel, that is our Marduk, had made the lowly people subservient to build him a high place so that he might be exalted, which is pretty interesting. So it's basically slave labor to give to God. God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make Bel bow over, and I'm going to make him the burden. So the way it reads is, Bel has bowed down. Nebo was the god of deity of wisdom and scholastics, which, by the way, is where you get Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo. But Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts, to the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beasts. They stooped over. They bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. They have themselves gone into captivity. And then it says in verse 4, but I'm a God who carry you. Their gods are burdens to you, and I've always been a burden to you. I'm the God that lifts burdens off and carries you. So it's a very interesting the way he puts it. Even to your old age, I shall be the same, and even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I'll deliver you. It's a very interesting way of putting it. So by the time he comes to chapter 48, what's clear within the passages is chapter 48, verse 4, they're an obstinate people. And so how do you get an obstinate people to do the right thing? How do you get an obstinate people? You know, sometimes we have to go through floods. I mean, there are times where we've been suckered in, and quite frankly, we're suckered in because of our own desires, and people drew us in, and we fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And we go, why did God do this to me? God says, I didn't do that to you. But I can tell you this, I orchestrated it, not only that you would go through it, but that you would still be living and breathing to come to me. You can see the wonderful, because in our pride and our arrogance, we're thinking we can handle all this. So he says in verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Now, his point of this is that silver, to refine silver, Psalm 12, 6, to refine silver would be to have to refine it seven times over. And it's a very severe refining process. And he goes, that would burn you up. It would destroy you. It would be too much for you. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. I'm going to put you in captivity. And it will be in that captivity that the burdens will wear you down, not unlike when they were in Egypt. And you'll cry unto me, you'll seek me. I mean, it's sad to say that we have to go through those kind of things. But he goes on and says, and, you know, we wouldn't have to do this if you just done what I told you to do. I mean, if you drop on down to verse 18, if only you'd paid attention. I remember my dad saying that. Son, if only you'd paid attention. I was too poor, I couldn't pay attention. If only you had paid attention to my commandment, then your well-being would have come like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. But you didn't. And so God brings those things in our life. Why does he end that particular psalm by saying it was God who formed the heavens and the earth? The reason he's saying that is that God has orchestrated all these things in our life so that we might come to the realization that the only way we can be rescued is him. See, we have to go through all this, but the only way we, and there are forces that are far more powerful than you and far smarter than you, and there's only one who can save you. So let me just bottom line this. It's like Abraham. You know, I oftentimes tell parents, look, I know you're the best parent in the world. no better parents than you have ever existed since the foundation of mankind. You're the greatest mother. You're the greatest father. I know the whole spiel. But here's the deal. Unless God protects your children, they're not protected. And the wisest thing that a parent could ever do is not control their kids, but to take them up on Mount Moriah and place them on an altar and turn to God and go, I'm giving them to you. Because I know that the safest place is with you. And listen, God will honor that. Because I can tell you, my parents could have never followed me around all the places I wanted to go. And I was far too tricky for them to even know what I was doing. But I can tell you this, God could out-trick me. Amen. And you and I need to proclaim this. We need to lift up the name of the only one that can save. Get people off the kick. I can handle this. I can protect this. I can cover this. You can't do it. And if you just look at the patterns of your life, you'll see that that's true. You'll see that's true. It's a great song. Father, give you thanks for your watch care over us and the wonderful truth that if you're for us, we're good. We're covered. You got us. And the great confidence that we can have, even if we were to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are not afraid because you're with us. I mean, there is such a thing as God. You do exist. We've seen you work in our life, and we bear witness, and we tell people, proclaim that there's nobody like you. And I give you thanks for the way you've rescued me. You've rescued my kids. Only you could do that. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.